I'd like to read with you from Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 31, and then the first five verses of Romans 5. Romans 3, 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Then turn to chapter 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. May God bless His holy and inspired and precious word. Let's now seek His face in a prayer of preparation. Lord God, as we are about to expound Thy word, we pray that we may be filled with a sense of awe of the great majesty and glory and beauty of this grand doctrine we call justification by faith alone. Help us to preach it simply, understandably, that it may penetrate minds and souls and impact lives for good. And Lord, that our lives may be molded by this doctrine, that we may never try to get beyond it or above it, but that it might be our life, that it might be our strength, and that it might be the very foundation of our salvation. We pray, Lord, that Thy word may now come with power, with Spirit-anointed ministry, and that Thy kingdom might come. Bless this congregation, and bless us in these very moments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is one of the most cardinal doctrines of the Reformation. We looked historically yesterday at the importance of Reformed evangelism, also at the importance of Reformed piety. But certainly the underpinnings of this all lies in this grand doctrine of justification by faith alone. And as we approach our commemoration on October 31 of the historic day in which 490 years ago this year, Martin Luther posted the theses on the church doors of Wittenberg and birthed what we call the Great Reformation. We need again to be reminded of this critical doctrine. This doctrine that served as an incalculable force in the continent of Europe when Satan was hovering over that continent and saying, "Europe is mine. I broke in with this grand doctrine," and frustrated the designs of Satan and returned his church to her scriptural moorings. Well, today we need this doctrine perhaps more than ever before. Let me give you 5 reasons why that's so quickly. First, justification by faith alone not only lies at the heart of the gospel, it is the gospel. This gospel is often buried ostensibly by well-meaning Christians through all kinds of subterfuges and all kinds of secondary issues. But a man's right standing with God is inseparable from justification by faith alone. I certainly agree with John Brown of Haddington, who said, "Till my dying day, I pray God I may be preaching this doctrine." Secondly, this doctrine, when correctly understood, is the greatest antidote to all forms of heresy. Today, in Reformed churches, evangelical churches, many are questioning the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But not only those issues, but nearly every heresy in ages past is somehow connected to a misunderstanding of this grand and glorious doctrine. Thirdly, justification by faith alone is a great incentive to a revived church. Whenever God sends revival, He brings a revival of this doctrine, that people bow in adoration before the doctrines of grace because of the God of grace, and they experience that they are justified by gracious faith alone. Fourthly, this doctrine addresses a vast array of pastoral problems. It encourages those who struggle with assurance of faith. It teaches us how to handle trials Christianly. It grounds us in the essentials of the faith. And finally, this doctrine is needed desperately today because it's poorly understood. Michael Horton discovered that 85% of evangelicals today in America cannot begin to define the word justification. Friends, we need to hear this doctrine again and again. And perhaps many of you who know the doctrine well are seeking to grow in holiness, seeking to grow in the piety we heard last night. But, oh, let us never forget, all of this is grounded in a right understanding of justification by faith alone. You see, it's immensely important for us as Christians to understand that here is our foundation. Here is our bulwark. We don't ever get beyond it. We don't ever get above it. And we don't need to get to the so-called higher things of the Christian life. This is the higher thing. And all the craving in our day for second blessing and all kinds of extraneous Christian experiences, it is all a failure to understand that the glory of the Christian life is not in getting beyond justification, but in realizing through ongoing discovery the glory and the power of justification. You see, the tragedy of our Christian lives and the reason why there is so little power in our ongoing sanctification is often because we've ceased to wonder at our justification. Blessed is the man the woman, the teenager, the girl, in perpetual awe at the wonder of the gospel, being justified by gracious faith through the substitutionary blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, I want to bring these grand Reformation basics to you in this glorious doctrine we call justification by faith alone. We want to do that through looking at Romans 3 through 28. Romans 3, 23 through 28. I'll read again at this time. Second part. He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Justification, what are the basics? That's our theme this morning. With God's help, I want to look at that with you in four thoughts. First, justification by grace alone. Second, justification in Christ alone. Third, justification by faith alone. And fourth, justification for God's glory alone. Justification, what are the basics? We will see justification by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, and for God's glory alone. Paul begins in our text, and we constantly need to return to this, by showing us our need for justification. And he does that by pointing to our need for grace. You notice how he says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace," he goes on to say. Now, why is it that we cannot be justified in any other way than by grace, by the sheer unmitigated grace of God, to which you and I contribute absolutely nothing? Well, Paul answers that powerfully in the first three chapters of Romans, showing how Jew and Gentile are alike sinners, and all have come short of the glory of God. So his goal is stated in verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and every man become guilty before God. So this is where Paul begins when he begins with this grand doctrine of justification. It begins with our sin. It begins with our need for justification. And you see, you cannot become or be a real son or daughter of the Reformation if you don't realize the enormity and the heinousness and the seriousness and the dastardliness of sin. Sin is a monster. Sin is a tyrant. By nature, we are sinaholics. We need grace. We need to be justified graciously by the act of God. And so justification by faith alone is rooted in our need to be saved, our need to be delivered from our sin. In the Middle Ages, there was a great book written by a man named Anselm of Canterbury in England. And Anselm writes a book that's actually influenced the Reformation profoundly on the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that book, Anselm has a dialogue, beginning believer and himself, a more advanced believer. And the beginning believer is rather appropriately called Bozo, and he asks some rather stupid, basic questions. But as they dialogue together, at one point, Anselm gets very frustrated with Bozo. As Bozo's trying to contribute something, you see, as man by nature wants to do, to his own salvation. And finally, Anselm, in frustration says to Bozo, "Bozo, your problem is this. You have not yet experienced the great weight of sin." And isn't that the problem in so many churches today in America? Isn't that one reason why people have such a hard time grasping even the basic understanding of justification? That it involves forgiveness of sin and a right to eternal life. That's what it is, actually, isn't it? God, when He justifies us, washes away our sin through the blood of Jesus and gives us a right to eternal life because He's satisfied with the satisfaction of Jesus. But people can't grasp that because they haven't grasped that God is dissatisfied with their sin. Until we understand the heinousness of sin in the sight of a holy God, we will not understand the beauty and the power of the justification by faith that God gives to people. You see, sin has brought us into dire, dire need. Sin has turned us around from being pointed toward God to having our backs turned to God. Sin has destroyed us. That's what Paul is setting out in Romans 3, 9 through 20. If you read this passage, read it this morning or this afternoon when you get home, and just notice how every aspect of our being is absolutely devastated by sin. And the tragedy of this situation, you see, is that we made ourselves this way. It's not God's fault. We are condemned and we are condemnable before the holy throne of the Almighty Judge. And so verse 23 is really a summary of all of this that Paul's been saying in three chapters. We have all sinned. You boys and girls, you have sinned. You young people, you have sinned. You parents, you seniors, we have sinned short of the glory of God. So the point Paul is making, you see, is that we have not lived up to the reason why God put us here on this earth. We have forgotten what we were meant to be. We have robbed God of His glory. We are thieves of the living God. We're His creation. What I do with my mind, what I do with my heart, what I do with my hands, what I do with my eyes, what I do with my feet, I owe to the living God. I am to live to His glory with the totality of my being. That's why God put me here on earth. And Paul says, none of us do that by nature. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have besmirched God of His own glory. We're traitors. We're rebels. We've committed treason. We've forgotten what we were meant to be. We were meant to be choristers in a great choir of praise as we live our lives with heart and hand and mind to the living God, for Him and in Him and through His power and for His praise. But instead we believe the lie and not the truth. Instead we live for ourselves and not for God. We have lost our glory. And we have robbed God of His glory. We decay, therefore. We grow old in sin, therefore. We are poor. We are weak. We're sinners. We die. There are no resources in us to remedy our problem. We can't save ourselves. We have dire need to be justified, as Luther put it, by an alien righteousness, someone else being righteous for us and attributing that righteousness to our account so that we may be counted righteous before God. And that's what Paul is doing here, you see. He's setting the stage for this grand doctrine by showing us our heinous sinnership and our dire need. I wonder if I may ask you this morning, Has sin ever become sin for you? Have you seen what the Puritans call the sinfulness of sin? That your whole being is prone to sin. I remember well when I was 14, 15 years old, under conviction, I was trying every day to live more for the glory of God. And every night I'd review my life and, oh, there'd be this sin and that sin. And I'd say, Lord, if you just had a little bit more patience with me, I'll become holy. I will. And one night I could only remember one sin I committed the whole day. And I thought, I'm almost there. And the next day I was walking through the high school, Lloyd Norris High School, Kalamazoo, Michigan. I could still take you to the spot today where it dawned on me with an enlightening power, like someone turned a light bulb on my mind, that my whole life was sin because I wasn't living to the glory of God. You see, I was still trying to establish my own righteousness. It was still all about me and not about God. And that everything was wrong. Everything was wrong. Every tick of the clock, I'm sinning when I don't live to the glory of God, you see. I need something better than my own righteousness. I need God to intervene. And that's what Paul sets before us now as he makes this wonderful, awesome case that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. He then turns to justification and he says, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, may I say it again? That is in Christ Jesus. We are justified, friends, not by anything you do, but only by what Jesus does. We're justified in Christ Jesus. Freely. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God, not reluctantly, but that God freely justifies you in the Lord Jesus Christ? Faith. Gracious faith. You see, God presents Jesus here through Paul as a propitiatory sacrifice. A propitiatory sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, there are two words that people don't understand related to this subject. One is expiation and the other is propitiation. Expiation has to do with a cleansing away of sin. Propitiation has to do with the appeasement of wrath. God is a God who is angry with sin and sinners. But His wrath is appeased. His judgment is turned away through the satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is doing here, when he says in verse 25, forth, that is, set forth Jesus, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, Paul is using Old Testament mercy seat language. And he's saying that just as in the Old Testament, the place where justification might be found by an Old Testament sinner was the place where blood had to be shed by a substitute animal, and that blood had to be carried into the holy place and there sprinkled in the presence of His holiness, so the real place now that all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to is the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ gave His blood, where He became the mercy seat Himself to satisfy the justice of God. And only as Jesus poured out His soul unto death and gave a perfectly righteous life to God, only through these two things, what we call passive obedience in His sufferings and active obedience in obeying the law, only as these two things are attributed to us, imputed to us, reckoned to our account, can God be satisfied, can God be just, and the justifier of him who believes. And so what we have here is a testimony in these verses that Jesus Christ is the sum and substance, the totality of our righteousness before God. You know, in Leviticus 16, we read about two goats. Remember that, boys and girls? Two goats. On one goat, all the sins of the people were confessed. And that goat bore those sins. And the goat's throat was cut. And then he was sacrificed. The other goat, the sins were put on that goat, and he had to go out into the wilderness, an uninhabited wilderness, and wander in the desolate no man's land as a sin bearer. Well, Jesus is both goats. He suffers, he dies, as it were, his throat is slit. He gives his life for sinners. But he does so outside the gate, outside Jerusalem, in the no man's land of divine dereliction and desolation, where he has to cry out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Where no man looks upon him with an eye of pity and says, "We understand, Lord Jesus." But forsaken of God, forsaken of man, forsaken of heaven and earth and hell, forsaken even of the realm of grows dark around him, he pours out his soul to death. He goes down into the pit, the agonies of the essence of hell, in agony and bloody sweat, taking our death into the grave, tasting death for us, entering the lake of fire for us, going into the bottomless pit as our substitute, suffering the wrath of his sin-hating God, the holy revulsion of a God who cannot look upon sin, is now poured out on Calvary. And there Jesus faces the unclean place, the unclean mob, passions of the mob, the sufferings of the soul, the coldness of God. This is what God thinks of your sin and my sin. There Jesus pours out all to save sinners like you and me, so that He can be just. God can be just. And the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. So an exchange takes place, you see, when we believe the gospel. By gracious faith, God takes the hell that I deserve, places it upon Jesus. He bears it away to the very death of the cross. He takes the heaven that Jesus has right to claim to, and he gives it to me. His active obedience to the law is my right to eternal life. His passive obedience and paying for sin is my right to the washing away of all my sin. And so when God looks down upon a sinner who believes, it's just like David looking down on Mephibosheth, deserved to perish because the bloodline of Saul was running through his veins. But unknown to Mephibosheth, when David looked down upon him, he saw Jonathan in between himself and Mephibosheth. Jonathan whom he loved. Jonathan with whom he entered into covenant. And David said, "Mephibosheth, you will eat at my table always. I will not destroy you, but I will help you. I will save you. I'll deliver you for Jonathan's sake." So God the Father, when he looks down upon a believing sinner, and the sinner expects to be destroyed because the blood of the first Adam runs through his veins, God sees the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Jonathan, and he says, "For his sake, who's taken your place, I will have mercy upon you. For I have covenanted with the greater Jonathan, my own son, to have mercy upon every sinner who comes to me and puts his trust in me." We are justified only and wholly and exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it so beautifully. It says, when a sinner believes and God imputes the righteousness of Christ to that sinner and my unrighteousness to Christ, It is as if I had never sinned. God, without any merit of mine, but only a mere grace, as the Catechism, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so, as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. How do I receive such a glorious thing? Well, I receive it by faith. I'm justified through faith alone. That's what Paul says over and over again in these verses. Look at them with me just a moment. The righteousness, he says, comes through faith. Verse 22, part B, unto all and upon all them that believe. Verse 25, Christ is the propitiatory sacrifice through faith. Verse 26, God is the one who justifies us who have faith in Jesus. Verse 27, on what principle is boasting excluded? On the principle of faith. Verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Well, you'd have to be blind. You'd have to be blind not to see that justification is through faith alone. Well, why? Why faith? Well, Paul gives us two reasons. First, he tells us, it's by faith, according to the New Testament, that we get into Christ. That's the language he often uses. We get into Christ by faith. We believe into Christ. Now, why does he speak that way? Well, for this reason. That it's through faith that we receive everything that Christ has done for us. Through faith, it's like a pipeline. Faith is the pipeline through which God passes the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ to us so that they become ours. Thus we get united to Christ by faith, and we have communion out of that union with Christ day by day by faith. And so faith is the means God uses to enable us to receive this salvation. So there's no merit in our faith. And yet faith is very important. We don't have faith in our faith, but we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith is the means by which we receive it. Secondly, justification by faith is by faith alone because it's God's plan in saving us to engage us personally to Jesus Christ in such a way that our bonding ourselves to Jesus contributes nothing to our merit, to our own salvation. You see, this is the inexpressible genius of the gospel. When it's by faith, faith is a receptive grace. It's not a contributory grace. It is totally a gracious act. Faith has no merit. Faith is not a work. Faith is not competitive with grace. Faith is the fruit of grace. We are saved by faith, and that is of the grace of God, Ephesians 2 says. And so when Martin Luther discovered this, you see, that the just shall live by faith, that we're saved through grace that simply receives as a beggar's hand a full salvation, a full alien righteousness that then becomes mine. He said when that dawned on him in 1513 or 1514, his soul was brought like through open gates into a new paradise. He finally understood that there was nothing he had to accomplish to be saved, but only to surrender salvation that was already accomplished. Now, how does that happen? How do we experience that? Well, said to us, when he enables us to believe, and when we believe the gospel alone for our salvation, what happens, you see, is that faith wholeheartedly assents to the gospel. Faith wholeheartedly surrenders into the arms of the evangel, the good news. Faith wholeheartedly agrees that salvation is totally outside of myself and the Lord Jesus Christ, and rejoices in that fact. But there's nothing I have to contribute anymore. It's all receptive. It's all grace. It's all to the praise and the glory of the triune God. So faith falls into the outstretched arms of God. Faith flees with all my soul's poverty to Christ's riches. My soul's guilt to Christ as reconciler. With all my soul's bondage to Christ as liberator. And it says with Augustus Top Lady, nothing in my hand, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Faith closes. That's the old Puritan word. Faith closes with Christ. It grasps Christ. It embraces Christ. It surrenders to Christ. It reposes in the person of Christ, coming to Him, hearing Him, seeing Him, trusting Him, taking Him, embracing Him, knowing Him, rejoicing in Him, loving Him, triumphing in Him. It's all Christ. Faith is just the means by which He becomes mine. So we don't end in our faith, but we end in Jesus. Martin Luther said it so well. Let me put it in modern parlance. If you're a young woman and you get engaged to a young man, I don't think you go around, and he gives you a nice engagement ring with a little diamond there, and I don't think you go around like this, do you? Would you look at my ring? You say, would you look at my diamond? You look at my diamond. And when you show your diamond, people don't take your hand this way and say, oh, look at your ring. No, they look at your diamond. Well, Luther said, faith is the ring that holds the diamond, Jesus Christ, in place. He's the diamond. Charles Bridges said, a minister who doesn't hold forth Christ as the diamond in the bosom of every sermon is no minister at all. Christ is everything. But faith holds Him in front of us so we can see Him and embrace Him and love Him. And live out of Him. Faith brings me to the diamond. Faith enables me to embrace the diamond. And then faith goes and lives out of the diamond. So that Christ is everything through faith. And finally, this serves to the glory of God alone, says Paul. Let me give you three quick reasons as I close. First, in verse 26... to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, justification by gracious faith alone demonstrates God's justice, and that's for God's glory. You see, God isn't compromising His justice. Arminius said, when God saves a sinner, He comes down from the throne of His justice, and He goes over and He ascends a throne of grace, a separate throne. And He just says, I want you to be saved. I've got a good heart. I want you to be saved. I'll save you. There are many Reformed people today that are acting like Arminians in their doctrine of theology. They're saying we don't need the imputation of Christ's righteousness anymore. That's a very scary doctrine, friend. The Reformed always said this, along with Paul in Romans 3, God has one throne. It's a throne of justice. But the beauty of the gospel is that He saves sinners graciously on the grounds of justice. Our sin is entirely paid for by another. And by the only one who could do it. Because as Jonathan Edwards said so profoundly, and I think he's right on target here with Paul, God is an infinite satisfaction for our sin. And we being finite, we cannot give that infinite satisfaction. No matter what we do, even if we give our bodies to be burned, we can't, as finite creatures, satisfy an infinite God. So the one who comes to satisfy for us must be God Himself. He must be infinite in character. But He must satisfy our nature. So He must be both God and man. And that's the wonder of the Gospel. When Jesus died in those 6 hours of suffering on the cross, you see, He was bearing infinite wrath of God. He was bearing all the for all the sins as all His people deserved for their whole time. It all compressed down upon Him, and He could bear it infinitely in a short time because He was also Almighty God. And so in 6 short hours, He drank the cup of the dregs of the wrath of God against the sins of all ages to its very bottom bitter dregs. And God's justice was satisfied, and the Holy Father reached down, as it were, holy hands, and rent the temple veil in twain from top to bottom, saying, all the Old Testament sacrifices are done. Every blood shedding of the animals of the Old Testament is done. Price is paid. Salvation is in. And Jesus immediately could cry out, it is finished! Salvation is accomplished. You see, you don't need to add anything to it, my friend. This is the glory of God, that He's done the whole work. The second reason why God is glorified is in verse 27. Where is boasting then? Where is boasting? By what law? It is excluded. It's excluded by the law of works? Well, that too, of course. Because our works can never contribute. But Paul goes deeper here. He says, it's excluded by the law of faith. Isn't that interesting? Faith excludes boasting, you see. Because faith puts all its trust in the Lord. Faith is an empty hand. Faith is a starving mouth. Faith is a broken heart. Faith silences boasting. John Murray used to say it this way, faith is self-renouncing because it focuses only on Jesus. And thirdly, finally, justification by faith is to the glory of God because it makes salvation free. All who believe, justified freely, says Paul. A poet says it this way, in my place condemned He stood and sealed my pardon with His blood. And faith in taking Him says, hallelujah. Well, what's the application of all this now for us today? Well, let me turn with you just a moment in closing to Romans 5. Romans 5. Here Paul gives us several wonderful applications. He's saying, first of all, the doing and dying of Jesus is the only criteria for our peace with God. But this peace is now a permanent possession. God holds nothing against us. The righteousness of Jesus is always enough for us. Let that be your strength, friends, as you go forward. You don't need anything more. All you need to do is live out of what you've received in Jesus. Secondly, justification establishes our identity. If we're believers, we're saved in Jesus. And we've got no business sinning. We've got no business sinning. We're saved. We're Christians. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And every time we're tempted, we should say, with Joseph, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against such a God, such a Savior? Thirdly, remember, it's by justification. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Romans 5 verse 2. We have access, you see. There's a smile on our Father's face when we come into His presence. This word access is a wonderful, rare Greek word. And it means warm entrance to the King through the favor of another. I love that definition given in the dictionary. Warm entrance to the King through the favor of another. Through Christ, you see, we have a warm entrance into the Father's heart. We stand before Him. We don't crawl and creep in terror. We stand in love. We are standing before Him as willing servants. Father, what wilt Thou have me to do? Then too, justification helps us assess our trials properly. We glory in tribulations, says the Apostle in verse 3. We glory in tribulations. We boast in them. We exult in them. Because God will work in us patience and experience and hope and the love shed abroad in our hearts. What a life justification by faith produces. You don't grovel. You don't say, well, I have to grin and bear it. When a big trial comes your way, you say, this is my Father's hand. I'm justified in Christ. I'm one with God, and God designs everything now for my welfare as my Father. Everything shall be well. I trust Him. Justification by faith is our shield with which we quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. It's another problem. Every time you get tempted, you just say to Satan, that's what Luther did. He said to Satan, I'm justified. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, is risen again and is at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for me. Satan, you're at the wrong address if you're trying to get me to fall, because my head is not here. My head is not me. My head is in heaven. You have to go and challenge Christ if you want me. I believe. That's the way to handle Satan. Send him to Christ. And finally, resting in justification by faith alone is the only way, not only to live, but to die peacefully. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:2b, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is the doctrine in which you can die in it. John Brown of Haddington, his very last words were these, my Christ. My Christ. When Professor David Dixon came to die, his last words were these. He was a great Scottish Puritan who wrote an excellent commentary in the Psalms. And they asked him his thoughts as he was about to die. He said this, I've taken all my bad deeds and put them on a heap. And I've taken all my good deeds as well, and I put them on the same heap. And I've run from that heap into the arms of Jesus. And so I die with peace. Dear friends, as you approach God on the day of judgment, as you stand at the portals of heavenly glory, what will be your argument for your entrance? Will it be the doing and the dying of Jesus? Will it be only His blood? There's no other passport that can bring you into heaven. Worthy is the Lamb. All your righteousness must be on Jesus. Recently, I had a friend who was coming from Canada to visit us in Michigan. He suddenly forgot his passport. And no matter what he did, he could not get across the border. They said, you need your passport. Had to go back. Couldn't come to the wedding. And friend, if the blood of Jesus Christ is not turn you away at heaven's gates, wedding feast of the Lamb, make sure that all your salvation is based wholly and solely on the blood of Jesus Christ. By grace, let's pray. Great God of heaven, we bow before Thee and we thank Thee so much for this grand and glorious doctrine. And we pray, Lord, use it mightily in our lives that we might be formed and molded by it, and that we might live to Thy honor and glory, and that all our life may be built on this doctrine, that we are justified exclusively by the perfect righteousness of the Son of God. Oh, may we then stand before Thee as Thy willing servants, loving Thee, loving this doctrine, and loving the eternal security that it affords unto us. Go with us further this day, and bless us as we come again together this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.